of Rome on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Quraysh. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, urged his companions to treat people according to the rules of social conduct. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, asked his companions to meet people with cheerfulness and good words. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, said, "Good words and cheerfulness lead to love and nearness to Allah. Bad words and frowning lead to hate and remoteness from Allah."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. When discussing the different dialogues that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam had, we find an interesting conversation between one of Imam al-Baqir's companions and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. And so in this conversation, the companion asks Imam al-Baqir, interestingly, about the qualities of a companion, and a good companion at that. We find that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam replied to his companion that, "I had a companion. The companion regarded the world as small. Thus, I regarded him as great." And so in this beautiful dialogue, we find, even though Imam al-Baqir probably said just two or three sentences, these two or three sentences have a whole world of meaning and ideology. So what kind of companion did Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam consider to be great, to be esteemed, to be auspicious, to be honored? Well, that companion is the companion who regarded the world as small. Now here we're not talking about the physical world being physically small. Rather, we're talking about the world in Arabic it is known as ad-dunya, dunya, the world. And this world is a metaphor for the materialistic wealth and the materialistic things and the materiality of the world. So we're talking about the different deceptions that the world tries to seduce and entice humanity towards, whether it's wealth or power or status or fame or glory, and things along these lines. And so Imam al-Baqir, peace and blessings upon him, very eloquently says that the companion is great, the one who regards the world as small. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Hamza Saudagar.
To try to relate our condition to the conditions of Imam al-Baqir, see some parallels, although it's not exactly the same. We do have some differences here. But I'm going to focus on the similarities. And then look at Imam al-Baqir, salamullahi alayhi, what he presented. There's a methodology that he presented. The way he was able to influence the masses, I very briefly put it out, but I want to elaborate on that a little more. The methodology that Imam al-Baqir presented to the Muslim Ummah that affected and influenced and was able to preserve and bring closer to the track and tracks of the Holy Prophet, what he laid down as the tracks for believers, the path, the true path, Sirat al-Mustaqim. This methodology was something that brought everyone closer to that path. The similarities are that we have come to a condition, brothers and sisters, whether it's in the wider Muslim community or particularly within the Shia community, we have come to a point where on a mass scale, the average believer, the Muslim that we have, especially I want to talk about the Muslims in the Western countries. The movement of Islam, the work of the ulama of Islam, the impact of it on the Muslims living in Muslim lands, that's something that needs to be discussed at a different time. The conditions that we are facing here in the Western world particularly, which is what I'm more familiar with. In non-Muslim lands, there's different areas, and I'm not familiar with all of them. I'm more familiar with what's happening in the West. And what I see is very similar in to the conditions of Imam al-Baqir.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Almost a third of Republicans believe violence may be necessary to solve the problems the United States is facing today, according to a new national survey. The poll by the nonprofit Public Religion Research Institute released recently finds that 30% of Republicans agree with the statement because things have gotten so far off track. True American patriots may have to resort to violence in order to save our country, unquote. The findings are reflective of the continued impact of the post-presidential election events that fueled the deadly attack on the U.S. Capitol on January 6th. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Adam Gabbett, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Almost 1 in 3 of Republicans Say Violence May Be Necessary to Save the U.S. Stay tuned for more. Troubling statistics show the post-election rancor that led to the U.S. Capitol attack on January 6th is still very much in place. Almost a third of Republicans believe violence may be necessary to save the U.S., according to a new poll. Researchers at the Public Religion Research Institute, a nonprofit, found that 30% of Republicans agreed with the statement because things have gotten so far off track. True American patriots may have to resort to violence in order to save our country, unquote. Among Americans who believe the 2020 election was stolen from Donald Trump, 39% believe violence may be required. The troubling statistics show the post-election rancor that led to the violent insurrection at the U.S. Capitol on January 6th is still very much in place. Republicans are most likely to believe true American patriots may have to resort to violence, PRRI found, with just 11% of Democrats and 17% of independents agreeing with the statement. Among all Americans, 18% agreed. PRRI said 2,508 adults living in all 50 states were interviewed for the survey between 16th and 29th of September. It is an alarming finding, Robert Jones, chief executive and founder of PRRI, told Yahoo News, adding, "I have been doing this a while, for decades, and it's not the kind of finding that a sociologist, a public opinion pollster that you're used to seeing." Jones said the responses illustrate the significant and rapidly increasing polarization in the United States. Jones said, "As we have gotten some distance from the January 6th attacks, one might hope cooler heads would prevail, but we really haven't seen that. If anything, it looks like people are doubling down and views are getting kind of locked in." The PRRI poll is not the first to discover an apparent readiness for violence among Republican voters. In February, a survey by the American Enterprise Institute found that 39% of Republicans thought that if elected leaders will not protect America, the people must do it themselves, even if it requires violent actions. Among all Americans, 29% agreed with that statement. Some, 31% of independent voters and 17% of Democrats, thought violent action might be required. More than 650 people have been criminally charged for their role in the Capitol attack, in which 5 people died. Trump is resisting attempts to investigate from a House Select Committee, most recently suing the National Archives to stop the release of White House documents.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه الصلاة والسلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام ما خير بخير بعده النار وما شر بشر بعده الجنة وكل نعيم دون الجنة فهو محقور وكل بلاء دون النار عافية.
Imam Ali said, "That good is no good after which there is the fire, and that hardship is no hardship after which there is paradise. Every bliss other than paradise is inferior, and every calamity other than the fire is comfort." Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear friends, truly, as we have been discussing, the persona of Imam Ali is a universal persona, a persona that can teach us so many lessons, even to this present day. We find an interesting saying from Imam Ali alayhi salam in Tadhkirat al-Huffaz, where it is said that Imam Ali said, "If you wish to take your right, rise up powerfully to reach your goal. For a bird which has no strong wing can hardly fly. If you have no power to defend your right, then calm down and submit yourself to fate so as to receive what is destined for you." These very powerful words, indeed, a lesson for every single one of us, even in the present day. And that is what is amazing about the lessons and the words and the wisdom of the Ahlul Bayt, that even after the passage of thousands of years, their words are still very much applicable to today's age. And so, dear friends, if you wish to take what is your right, then you must rise up powerfully, rise up with strength and courage, determination, motivation, in order to reach your goal. Of course, if you rise up weak, without this determination, without being motivated, without being determined, then of course you will fail in your achievement and your acquiring this goal. Because a bird who does not have strong wings can hardly fly, let alone soar in the skies. Now, on the other hand, of course, if you have no power to defend yourself, if there is no way for you to take your right, If there is no way for you to defend your right, then be calm. Do not be nervous. Do not fret. Do not be anxious. Do not become angry or frustrated. Rather, be calm. It is not in your hands at that certain point. Submit yourself and look towards Allah for help and succor. Allah surely will help you, and you will receive what is destined for you. The beautiful words of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and a profound lesson for each and every one of us, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
What are the three basic issues where we classify a person as a Muslim? It's Tawheed, Nubuwwat, and Qiyamah. When it comes to Tawheed, I think nobody can compete with Shaitan on the issue of Tawheed. Nobody can be more Muwahid in that sense than him. Even after all these problems, you know, when Allah asked him, why did you disobey me? What does he say? He still says, خَلَقْتَنِي مِن نَار وَخَلَقْتَهُ مِن طِين. You created me from the fire. And you created him from the earth. And so he's still confessing and recognizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the creator, as the Lord. He is not denying Tawheed. When it comes to Qiyamah, does he know about it? Yes. When he was thrown out of the assembly of the Malaika, what does he do? He says to Allah, you know, he says, وَأَنْزِرْنِي إِلَىٰ يَوْمٍ يُبْعَثُونَ. Allah, give me that long life, at least till the day when the children of Adam will be resurrected. brought back to life. So he knows Qiyamah. He believes in Qiyamah. He has no doubt about Qiyamah. So he knows Tawheed, doesn't deny that Allah is the Creator and the Lord, doesn't reject the concept of Qiyamah. And I'll tell you, even when it comes to understanding the concept of Nubuwwat, Shaitan knew that. Because when he was given this long life and Allah says, okay, go, you are, you know, accursed, banished from this assembly of the Malaika because you disobeyed me, you know, and then he said, well, what about, you know, the good things that I have been done in past? And Allah says, I accept your prayer on this issue. You will be given a long life. Go. Then he turns around to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and says, now that I have a long life, he was clever, very shrewd. He says, now that I have a long life from you, I assure you, now he's challenging Allah now, that I'm not going to leave Adam alone and his children alone. Because of him I have been disgraced. I am going to basically go after them. I'll approach them from all directions. Sit them in ambush on Salat al-Mustaqim to misguide them. You know, he basically was very arrogant when he said that. But then he realized his limitations. And he says, I'm going to misguide all of your servants, the children of Adam. But then he himself realizes, I'm probably, you know, biting more than what I can swallow. So he says, "Illa ibaduka minhumul mukhlasun." Oh Allah, I'm going to, you know, misguide all of them. Try everything, except those of your servants who are the sincere ones. He knows that there will be some people among the children of Adam, the Anbiya, the Mursaleen, and the A'imma, who have been protected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who are ma'soom, and shaitan will have no access to disguide, you know, misguide them. And this is where, you know, we see that shaitan knows Tawheed, accepts Tawheed, knows the concept of Qiyamah, you know, prays according to that, and he knows his limitation, that there will be people among the children of Adam who will be Anbiya and Mursaleen and the A'imma appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so you see centuries of his ibadat. His ma'rifat about Tawheed and Nubuwwat and Qiyamah is there. But then what happens? He's thrown out of the assembly of the Malaika. He's banished. Allah says, you are rajim, you are accursed, you are mal'oon, go away. What did he do? Did he refuse to do sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No. What he did was he refused to show respect to the Khalifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything on one side, all the ibadat of this century is done with total sincerity to the only God that he believed in him, you know, but denying the showing of respect to someone whom Allah, you know, appointed as his Khalifa on the earth, Allah says, nothing is going to work. You are banished, you are mal'oon, you are rajim, go away. No salvation for you. And so this issue of respecting the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a representative of Allah appointed by him, is a very, very serious issue. Our namaz, our roza, our zakat, our hajj, everything that we do, you know, can only have sawab in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if we have the vilayat of the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
As the World War II was dragging on, the United States tested the first ever nuclear bomb in a desert in New Mexico on July 16, 1945. The test, codenamed Trinity, plunged humanity into the so-called atomic age. The US holds another record as well. They are the first nation to ever use an atomic weapon in combat. On August 6, 1945, the US dropped the world's first deployed atomic bomb over the Japanese city of Hiroshima. The explosion instantly killed an estimated 80,000 people, while tens of thousands lost their lives later due to the radiation exposure. 3 days later, a second atomic bomb was dropped on Nagasaki, killing an estimated 40,000 people there. In fact, the US is the only country in history to have cold-bloodedly used this particular sort of weapon of mass destruction ever. Not once, but twice. The world's nuclear-armed states possess a combined total of approximately 13,000 nuclear warheads. The US, along with Russia, own over 90% of the world's total nuclear arsenal. Washington and Moscow signed the Non-Proliferation Agreement of New START on 8th of April 2010 in Prague, and later extended it for 5 years in January 2021. The treaty caps each country at 1,550 strategic deployed warheads. Today, the United States deploys over 1,300 strategic warheads on several hundred bombers and missiles. It is also estimated to have approximately 3,800 stockpiled warheads and 1,750 retired warheads awaiting dismantlement, for a total of 5,550 warheads as of early 2021. While Washington may have reduced its nuclear arsenal in size, in fact, it's increasing the destructiveness of its weapons by development of sophisticated electronic sensors and fuses at the cost of billions of dollars to have more advanced nuclear warheads. The US has time and again stated that it is committed to the New START Treaty until Russia is. However, it seems Washington is not completely committed to the agreement. On one hand, it is reducing the number of its nuclear warheads. On the other, it produces more lethal, destructive bombs with higher precision. The US is expected to release its latest nuclear posture review by the end of this year. US allies are concerned over a proposed change to Washington's long-standing policy on using nuclear weapons. The US is reportedly considering putting a limit on the use of nuclear weapons, such as announcing a no first use of nuclear weapons or declaration of a sole purpose. That means Washington will only use nuclear weapons to respond to nuclear attacks. Hence, the US allies, including the UK, Germany, France, Japan, and Australia, are reportedly lobbying the Joe Biden administration to not to abandon the policy of a strategic ambiguity on using nuclear weapons. They believe this decision will make them more prone to possible threats from China and Russia. Obviously, this shows the anti-nuclear doctrine the US allies have been advocating is totally deceitful. They are simply pursuing unilateral nuclear security as they want to expand their own right to use nuclear weapons. But they have tried every possible means to take away the right of using nuclear power from other countries, such as Iran. Restrictions on using nuclear weapons create constructive opportunities for global security. But does Biden have the courage to take real steps to do so? The group was formed to address major issues related to global economy. It is composed of world's largest economies, including Brazil, Britain, China, Germany, India, and the US, among others. These member countries account for 80% of the global GDP, 75% of global trade, and 60% of the world population. But the G20 has been criticized for its limited membership, particularly for its underrepresentation of African countries. There are also disputes over the legitimacy of the G20 and criticisms of its organization and its declarations. The group has failed to address its previous promises, like inequality, social justice, poverty, capitalism, and unemployment. Therefore, the summits are often met with protests, especially by anti-globalization groups. This year, the G20 annual summit gathered the international leaders of world's biggest economies for a two-day meeting under the chairmanship of Italy in Rome. The summit was the first in-person meeting in over a year after the 2020 summit was virtual due to the COVID-19 pandemic. Still, Chinese President Xi Jinping and Russian President Vladimir Putin participated in the summit virtually. The member states addressed several global challenges, such as the pandemic, climate change, spiking energy prices, supply chain disruptions, and so forth. The bloc is under pressure to make headway on tackling global warming. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres warned G20 leaders to show more action to overcome mistrust to advance climate goals. These nations account for roughly 80% of the global greenhouse gas emissions. This year's event comes amid protests at inaction to address the problem of climate change. On Friday, thousands of school students staged a rally calling on the G20 summit to deal with the crisis. Other groups, including the charity Oxfam, also held a flash mob in Rome. They demanded world leaders end global inequality of access to coronavirus vaccines and treatment. In fact, wealthy nations such as the US have implemented a Me First policy by stockpiling vaccine doses and offering booster shots, while many poor countries are still waiting to receive their first COVID jabs.
Well, they have failed to end inequality, to end poverty, and to slow and change the trajectory of climate change because the leaders of these governments simply don't care about those things.
After Washington imposed fresh sanctions against Iran, the United States and the European signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal have urged Iran to return to the talks soon to avoid what they call a dangerous escalation. In a joint statement following the G20 summit, US President Joe Biden, German Chancellor Angela Merkel, French President Emmanuel Macron, and British Prime Minister Boris Johnson have called on Iran to, quote, change course. That's a reference to Iran's remedial moves on its nuclear commitments. Tehran stood by its obligations for a whole year, but started cutting back on them in response to the US abandonment of the deal in 2018 and the failure of the European parties to keep their side of the agreement. Iran says it's ready to restart negotiations in late November, but wants to see the verifiable removal of sanctions as an outcome of the talks. Washington, on the other hand, targeted Tehran's drone program with a new set of sanctions on Friday, a move which Iran says is at odds with the White House claims of wishing to rejoin the agreement.
They will justify it by saying that Iran wouldn't come back to the bargaining table. They will not look at the fact that it was the United States that withdrew, and the United States that must make the first major moves to resurrect this agreement. But this summit is certainly a place where many, many discussions occur, many issues are on the table to be resolved. The situation with U.S. violation of the JCPOA is certainly one of them, but it is being ignored.
Iran has been under the most intense scrutiny and inspection by the IAEA than any country in the world. Meanwhile, Tehran has time and again stated that its nuclear program is peaceful and it was among the first nations to sign the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Tehran's stance is clear: effective removal of anti-Iran sanctions and the normalization of economic and trade ties with the country. Iran requires guarantees that the other parties to the 2015 nuclear deal will not break their promises once again.
Sudan's transition to democracy has been disrupted by yet another coup. Last week, head of Sudan's ruling council, Abdel Fattah al-Burhan, announced a dissolution of the country's transitional government and declared a state of emergency. He cited political infighting for the decision, adding that the move was made to avoid a civil war. The military rounded up Sudan's top officials, including Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok.
This government, or this government that Burhan has overthrown, was a government that came about on the basis of an agreement that there would not be any elections, that there would not be a democratic transition. It's important to stress that when al-Bashir fell, the reason why the civilian parties were happy to enter into an agreement with the army is because they felt that if they went to elections, the Sudanese people would reject them and vote for Islamic-leaning parties, i.e. vote for the Islamists in a different form from al-Bashir. And therefore, these leftist parties that are the civilian parties that Burhan has overthrown, they were happy to prevent elections. They were happy to take 67% of parliament unelected. They were happy to agree to an extended transition period in order to avoid giving people a say in what they wanted.
Nearly a dozen protesters were killed in the demonstrations that ensued, but that didn't deter the Sudanese from calling for mass protests against the coup. General Burhan has expressed hope that a new prime minister would be chosen to form a government within a week. He also suggested that the ousted prime minister has been offered a chance to return to his position and select a new cabinet. The next government is expected to stay in power until an election in 2023. The protesters say the military isn't serious about handing over power to civilians, describing the council as an extension of the old regime. The coup in Sudan drew condemnation from the international community, with the United Nations Security Council adopting a unanimous declaration calling on the junta to restore the civilian government. The World Bank has halted financial aid to the African country, while the African Union suspended Sudan's membership in the bloc. Iran has also denounced the coup, saying the undemocratic removal of a part of the ruling system in the African country disregards the demands of the Sudanese people. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh raised the possibility of foreign interference in what led to the ouster of Sudan's civilian rulers. He referred to reactions from Israel, where he said some are openly expressing delight in the aftermath of the recent coup. That doesn't come as a surprise, as Sudan normalized ties with the regime last year under an agreement brokered by the administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump. Sudan's top brass have also maintained good relationships with the United Arab Emirates, Egypt, and Saudi Arabia, but experts believe that seemingly close ties might not last long.
It's important to remember that the UAE are also allies with the leftist parties in Sudan. The UAE was part of brokering the agreement between the leftist parties and the army, and also the UAE is hesitant with regards to the army that Abdel Fattah Burhan leads, in that even if it is perhaps comfortable with Abdel Fattah Burhan, the army is still seen to be predominantly Islamist, the army is still seen to be predominantly conservative, the army is still predominantly against normalization of ties with Israel. Even if Abdel Fattah Burhan himself has been pushing normalization of ties with Israel, there is a worry in the UAE and in Egypt that if the army becomes stronger in Sudan once more, then Abdel Fattah Burhan will not last long, and it may well be that they go back to the more conservative trends that al-Bashir represented. And this is why it's important to stress that it is not a given that the UAE, Saudi and Egypt will support this coup. It's not a given that they are lobbying on behalf of Abdel Fattah Burhan.
But it appears that the Sudanese are determined to continue their protests, as they have done in the past few years, until their demands are met.
Saudi Arabia and its ally, the United Arab Emirates, have been defying international calls for an end to their disastrous war in Yemen. The destructive military campaign that's triggered the world's worst humanitarian crisis has been ongoing since March 2015. Tens of thousands of people, most of them civilians, have been killed in airstrikes or by deadly diseases or hunger. Millions have been displaced. Yemen's economy is in tatters, and international aid can hardly make its way to those in severe need because of a Saudi blockade. Despite untold human suffering, Saudis and Emiratis keep pounding Yemen in a war that has achieved none of its stated goals. And the aggressors are absolutely intolerant of any form of criticism of what they are doing in Yemen. That was on full display this week as criticism of the devastating war by a Lebanese minister infuriated the kingdom and its allies, triggering angry reactions from them. Saudi Arabia and most members of the Saudi-led Persian Gulf Cooperation Council, namely the UAE, Bahrain, and Kuwait, summoned Lebanese ambassadors to their capitals. This after Lebanese Information Minister George Kordai called for an end to the futile military campaign against Yemen. The Saudi Foreign Ministry said in a statement that it handed the ambassador a memorandum protesting against the minister's, quote, offensive remarks.
They know they're in the wrong. They feel guilty. And they also feel a sense of impunity. They feel that no one should criticize them because they got lots of money and other people don't. So, and you know, it's a very sensitive subject for them. What they're doing in Yemen is... If any other country had done it, they would have been condemned much more fiercely and much sooner by the other countries in the region and the world. But the Saudis think that they have a lock on the Arab world and the Islamic world and much of the Western world, so they really don't understand criticism.
The Lebanese information minister said in the interview that the Saudi-led forces are pounding homes, villages, funerals, and weddings. Kordai also said that he believes that the popular Ansar Allah forces are defending themselves against an external aggression. The Lebanese information minister is now finding himself at the center of a political storm for speaking his mind. This is because Lebanon has been trying to improve ties with Persian Gulf Arab states. Prime Minister Najib Mikati seems to be in damage control mode now. He said the interview was recorded before his cabinet was formed and was a personal opinion rather than official policy. The information minister, who is under pressure for his remarks against the devastating war in Yemen, says he stated his position with love as a human who feels Arab suffering. The humanitarian situation in Yemen is apocalyptic. The unbearable suffering of civilians in Yemen has been ongoing for several years. But no measure has been taken against the war, which has also been militarily backed by Western allies of Saudi Arabia. The war in Yemen had been planned to quickly achieve its goals, like reinstating former President Abd Rabbu Mansour Hadi, who is a Saudi ally. But it has proved to be an embarrassing failure. Despite this, the invaders remain defiant and are not changing course. This has taken a heavy toll on Yemen's infrastructure and civilian population. Faced with international inaction, the Yemenis have been left with no other option than retaliatory missile and drone attacks against Saudi targets.
The UK is one of the principal states fueling the war in Yemen by providing arms to the Saudi-led coalition. Dear listeners, we have prepared an article for you in this regard written by Maureen Claire Murphy Ryder. This article is published under the heading Weapons Trade with Saudis and Israeli Regime Must Be Disrupted. Stay tuned for more. Earlier this month, the UN Human Rights Council voted to reject a resolution extending an independent expert review of the human rights situation in Yemen by another 2 years. The resolution proposed by the Netherlands was the first to be defeated in the Council's 15 years of existence. It was supported by the principal Western suppliers of weapons to the Saudi-led coalition waging war against Yemen, but it seems not with the same vigor as it was opposed by Saudi Arabia. The Reuters news agency called it a defeat for Western states on the Council, though many of those same states will continue to profit from the war their arms are fueling in Yemen. Media outlets blamed the dashed resolution on intensive lobbying by Saudi Arabia and its proxy Bahrain, a voting member of the Council. UN member states have given a green light to warring parties to continue their campaign of death and destruction in Yemen. Radia Al-Mutawakkil, a representative of the Yemeni group M. Watna for Human Rights, told media. The UK is one of the principal states fueling the war in Yemen by providing arms to the Saudi-led coalition. The London government voted in favor of extending the mandate of the international experts investigating suspected war crimes in Yemen, some of it perpetrated with British-supplied arms. Put simply, the UK supports examining grave human rights abuses in Yemen while it provides the weapons, which it knows will be used to commit war crimes. Britain certainly has not listened to the recommendations of the experts to stop fueling the conflict by halting arms transfers. The UK is second only to the US in supplying arms to the Saudi-led coalition. Fragments of US-made weapons have been found in almost all air strikes investigated by human rights activists. In one report by the Yemeni human rights group M. Batana, it was stated that U.S.-made weapons had been used in 25 out of 27 Saudi airstrikes identified. Every one of those airstrikes targeted civilians in Yemen. The third main supplier of weapons to the coalition is France, which, like the U.K., voted in favor of the renewing of the U.N. independent experts' mandate. The strategy underpinning Saudi tactics is the same used by the Zionist regime to foment regime change in Gaza,